Mark chapter 8, reading from the verse 22. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught, or if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes, and made him look up, and he was restored, and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. Amen. We'll end our reading there. I trust in the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious truth. We'll turn again, please, to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, in the verse 23, we read of how the Lord spit on this man's eyes, this man that was blind, and then touched him. And in verse 24, he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that, he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. We'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer as we come into the ministry of God's word together. Our gracious Father, we do thank thee for the privilege that we have to meet around thy holy truth. We thank thee that thy word is without error, that this is an inspired book. We thank thee that we're not coming to a book of men's philosophies, for then it would be long since outdated. We thank thee that this is the living word of God. The word of God liveth and abideth forever. We thank thee then that this event that took place in Bethsaida all of those years ago is relevant for us today. And Lord, we pray that we will glean from thy holy word. Lord, come and teach us, we ask of thee. We thank thee that the Spirit has been given to be our comforter and also our teacher. And therefore, we ask for that teaching of the Holy Spirit to our hearts this day. Come and give help, we do plead before thee in the Lord's name. Amen. Amen. In the Gospel of Mark, there are two miracles that are unique to this particular Gospel. That is, they are not mentioned in the other Gospel accounts. One of them is this miracle of the healing of the blind man of Bethsaida. And then the other is that miracle in chapter 7, where the Lord healed the man that was both deaf and dumb, where Christ put his fingers in the man's ears and also upon his tongue. And it is very significant that in these two miracles that are unique to the Gospel of Mark, there are wonderful parallels between them. In both cases, the individuals were brought to Christ by others, and the individuals requested that the Lord would touch them. In verse 32 of chapter 7, they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. They bring unto him. Then if you notice in chapter 8 and verse 22, and concerning the blind man, he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And so there is this parallel. In both cases, the man was brought to the Lord, and this desire, this request, please touch him. In both cases, the Lord took the patient aside, drawing him away from the crowd. In chapter 7, verse 33, He took him aside from the multitude. In chapter 8 and verse 23, he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. We have then another parallel that in both cases the Lord applies his spit to the affected parts of the body. So in the case of the man that was deaf and had this speech impediment, the Lord put his spit into the ears and upon the tongue. And then in the man that was blind, his spit upon his eyes. In both cases there was a command not to spread the news of the miracle. In chapter 7 and verse 36, he charged them that they should tell no man. And in chapter 8 and verse 26, he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. And so through both of these miracles, there are these wonderful parallels. Yet there is something about this miracle in Bethsaida that not only makes it unique in the gospel accounts, but there is something that sets it distinct from every other miracle that is recorded in the New Testament. And that is, in this miracle of the opening of this blinded man's eyes in Mark 6, the miracle involved two distinct stages. And so there was the first touch when the Lord restored sight to this man. But as his sight was restored, his sight was yet imperfect. So the second stage then involved a second touch that perfected that vision. And so in verse 24, he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. I can see, but my sight is imperfect. And there is surely there a suggestion that the man had sight previously, because he had some idea of what men looked like and what trees looked like. But he was unable to distinguish here. I see men as trees walking. But then verse 25, after that, he, Christ, put his hands upon his eyes and made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. So the first stage was made to see, but it was an imperfect sight. The second time then, he was made to see clearly. Now through the Lord's miracles, it was normal that the Lord, when he healed someone, that healing was immediate. We have seen that many times through the Gospel of Mark already. When he healed the woman with the issue of blood, it was an immediate and full healing. When he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, it was a full and a complete healing. She was delivered from the disease, from death, and even from recovery. In the case of the deaf and dumb man, chapter 7, again the healing was immediate and it was complete. But in this case, the healing was not immediate as far as it being a full healing. It was not immediate. It took that second touch. Now all of the Lord's miracles that involved restoring sight, and this is just one of them, were confirmation that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God sent to the earth. In Isaiah 35 verse 5, speaking of the Messiah, the servant, it says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And so one of the signs of the coming of the Messiah was the opening of blinded eyes. Remember that time when John the Baptist sent some messengers to the Lord, and the question of John the Baptist was this, are you the one that we are looking for, or are we to be looking for another? The answer that came back from John the Baptist, or to John the Baptist from our Lord, was, go your way and tell John what things you have seen and heard, how that the blind see. And so the opening of the eyes of the blind was one of the great confirmations that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that he was the one that God had sent. Why then did the Lord do this miracle in two stages? I believe that it is to show us that there are various times that the Lord did and does and will give that second touch in order to bring perfection of science. There are times the Lord has given a first touch. Sight has been granted. But then the Lord gives a second touch to give that complete and clear vision. And through the course of the message, I want to give some examples of this particular principle, the second opening of eyes. First of all, I want to see here the second opening of the disciples' eyes at the time of the resurrection. And for this particular miracle that we have recorded here in Mark chapter 8, it is recorded in a very specific context. It's recorded in the context, both before and after, of a lack of understanding on the part of the disciples. Now, thinking of the 11 true disciples, so the disciples with the exception of Judas, at their conversion, their eyes were opened. At the time of their conversion, the Lord did enlighten them to wondrous truths, and they were enlightened to the truth of the salvation to be found in Him. Yet there was a sense in which for those 11 disciples, that for a period of time, their sight was imperfect. It was as if they saw men as trees walking. If you look back in Mark 8 and verse 21, and we have here the Lord's words, He said unto them, "How is it that ye do not understand?" And the disciples then, they had witnessed the feeding of the 5,000. They had witnessed the feeding of the 4,000. And yet still, the disciples were worried about having bread. They were slow to understand because their spiritual sight was yet imperfect. They saw men as trees walking. If you look then at the portion following this miracle, we have the question at the end of verse 27, "Whom do men say that I am?" In verse 29, He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answereth and saith unto him, "Thou art the Christ." Now for Peter to be able to say to our Lord Jesus, "Thou art the Christ," it shows us that Peter's eyes have been opened. His eyes have been opened. But you look then with me at verse 31. "He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him." And as the Lord then began to explain His coming crucifixion, as the Lord began to explain His coming rejection and His coming sufferings, Peter was saying, "No, it cannot be." Now Peter already had spiritual sight. He already had been able to say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But we must say that his sight was yet imperfect, because he had not yet comprehended that Christ must needs suffer. And for Peter then, and for the other disciples, they needed that second touch, as it were, that they might see clearly. And thinking about this miracle in this particular context, surely we have set forth in this illustration of the second touch upon this blind man that this is exactly what the disciples needed. They needed this second touch. They were truly converted. Yet, they needed this second touch to understand clearly. That second touch would come at the resurrection. If you look with me in John's Gospel chapter 2. In John's Gospel chapter 2 and the verse 19. In John's Gospel chapter 2 and the verse 19. And the Lord here is involved in the cleansing of the temple. And Jesus answered and said unto them, unto the Jews and the Jewish leaders in particular, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. But the Lord then spoke of the destruction of the temple, and in 3 days raising it again. The Lord was not speaking of the physical temple in Jerusalem. He was speaking of his body. He was speaking of his coming suffering and then his resurrection. Verse 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now they didn't understand it when the Lord spoke those words those years before. Yes, their eyes have been opened to wondrous truths. But they got that second touch at the resurrection. And when the truth of the resurrection was revealed to them, they no longer saw men as trees walking, but rather we can say that they now saw clearly. If you look with me in the Gospel of Luke and the chapter 24, Luke chapter 24, and we have the account of the two on the Emmaus Road. And we can say of these, a particular two, that their eyes already had been opened. They had had that first touch. And what a marvellous first touch it was. Because in verse 21, they said, we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And so here was an eye-opening. They had their eyes open to this truth. Jesus Christ is the one that God sent to redeem Israel. But they were seeing men as trees walking, for they were filled with great confusion as to the sufferings of Christ and even that initial news that the tomb was empty. If you look with me then at verse 30, Luke 24, verse 30, and it came to pass as he sat at meat with them, as he was eating with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Their eyes were opened. I've already shown you that the eyes of these two had already been opened, and that they had been brought to that understanding that Jesus Christ was the one to redeem Israel. Now they had this second touch, as it were. And now they understood Christ had to suffer. Christ had to die. The blood had to be shed. His body had to lie in the tomb. But now he was alive. Now seeing things out of proportion brings alarm. You think of that man in Mark chapter 8. As he said to Christ, I see men as trees walking. He had got things entirely out of proportion as far as his sight was concerned. When we think of a tree is much greater than man. And as he looked down at people, he saw them as trees. Everything was out of proportion. To see men as trees walking, it would bring fear. So, thinking of someone that would have this feeling of seeing things out of proportion, no surprise would be that they would find themselves in great alarm. Thinking then of the disciples. Think of those early believers. As they thought of the cross, they were filled with alarm. As they thought of the body in the tomb, and even the unexplained empty tomb, they were filled with fear. They locked themselves away in a room because They were seeing things out of proportion. When the truth of the resurrection was opened to their attention, they no longer had that fear. They no longer were seeing things out of proportion, but perfectly in proportion. They were delivered from that fear. They were now in great joy. You see, then it was the cross and the resurrection, that complete message, that brought that complete vision. What a blessing then it is to live after the cross, to live after the empty tomb. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, "For I have delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, and how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." And there we have the gospel. Christ dead, Christ buried, Christ's resurrection. If there is one without Christ in our meeting this morning, this is the great truth that you must have your eyes open to this day. Oh, that you would see first of all your sin, your unworthiness, your condemnation before a holy God. But then you would see this wonderful truth. Christ has died for the sinner. Christ is risen for the sinner. He is the sinner's only hope. But what a wonderful hope he really is. So there was this second opening of the disciples' eyes at the resurrection. I want to think then for a moment or two about the second opening of the Christians' eyes in our gradual sanctification. The second opening of the Christians' eyes in our gradual sanctification. I want to be careful here that this second task that I have in mind in this particular point is not limited to the second touch, but rather we need the third, the fourth, the fifth, the continual touch of the Lord upon our spiritual eyes. There are some that refer to a false doctrine that's referred to as the second blessing. And they claim that there is some second experience after salvation. And having been saved then, that they need this second experience that from that day forward that they might live sinless. From that day that their sanctification would be entire. Such a teaching is absolutely contrary to Scripture. We say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we do not seek the second blessing in that sense. But we certainly do need a second touch, as well as the third, the fourth, and so on. If you turn with me, please, to 2 Peter and chapter 1. In 2 Peter and the chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 9. In 2 Peter 1 and the verse 9. It says there, "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off." And so this blindness that is in view relates especially to distant view. And remember, it's a spiritual language here. It's not literal physical sight that is in view. "He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." And it would seem then that those that are in view are Christians. They certainly make a profession of Christianity. They have professed that they have been purged from their sins. And in that sense, their eyes were opened. Their eyes were opened that day that they were purged from their sins, and yet we read of them that they are blind. They cannot see afar off. Now, what is it that they are blind to? What is it that they are lacking? Because it says there in verse 9, "But he that lacketh these things." The things that are in view are given in verse 5 through to 7. "Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge." That is, add to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. Add to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience. And to patience, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity, or love. And in the life of the Christian, then, there is to be progress. There is to be avenue. And so as we have faith, that is not to be the end of our Christian experience. But added to faith, and it also has the idea of supply to your faith, virtue. And then there is to be the addition and the supply of knowledge. The addition and the supply of temperance, self-control. And in the life of the Christian then, there is this progression, growth in grace. Notice what it says in verse 8. For if these things be in you and abound, these things that we've just mentioned, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is God's purpose then for his people? That we would be productive, not barren. That we would be fruitful, not unfruitful. And yet, not all that profess the name of Christ are like that. There are some that profess the name of Christ and who do not abound. It seems in their lives that they are barren and unfruitful. So in accordance with the verse 9, having lacked these things, they are blind. They cannot see afar off. They do not live continually with eternity in view. And having lacked that growth in grace and in the things of God, having lacked this adding and supplying, and we find of them that they have an increase in attachment to the things of this world. That they are preoccupied with carnal things, with temporal things, with physical things, and their spiritual growth then is even more stifled. And they complain about this lack of spiritual growth. The problem does not lie with the Lord. The problem lies with this whole matter that they have failed to add. They have failed to supply. What is needed then for that individual? Surely what is needed is that second touch. He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. He needs the Lord's touch afresh, and not just the second, but that continual touch. That his eyes might be centered on glory afresh. That his eyes might be fixed on Christ afresh. That there might be, by God's grace, that adding again. There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. I wonder, are you, child of God, gazing on that distant land? Are you gazing on that land that is fairer than day? Do you live every day with great anticipation of glory, enjoying heaven while you're still living on earth? The hymn writer also said, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And you need, as it were, that fresh touch from the Lord, that you might be given that distant view to see Christ. As you see Christ, then those things that you've become sadly so attached to, they will grow strangely dim. Your love of them will be weakened, praise God. And you will then be enabled to see afar off. If you look with me in Ephesians chapter 1, we have this same principle set forth. And again, the people that Paul has in view are Christians, those that have been converted. Because in Ephesians chapter 1, and the verse 13, it speaks of how they have trusted in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were saved with that Holy Spirit of promise.
to the people that are your saints. The Holy Spirit is dwelling within. And yet, while they have had their spiritual eyes opened, they need a fresh touch. Because in verse 18, Paul prays that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us for who believe. And here are people that are converted. Paul says, I'm praying for you that your eyes will be enlightened, that you will see these wonderful truths, what the Lord has done in you, what the Lord is doing in you. The great power of God that is at work in you, the same power that raised Christ from the dead at work in you. Paul says, I'm praying that your eyes be opened. Therefore, just as this man in Mark 8, he saw men as trees walk, so often that is our experience as God's people. So often we do not see clearly. So often our sight is out of all proportion. We need that fresh touch of the Master's hand upon our sight, that we might see clearly. But I want then not only to see the opening of the disciples' eyes at the resurrection, the second opening in our gradual sanctification, but I want to see, thirdly, the second opening of eyes in the completion of the canon, in the completion of Scripture. If you turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and towards the latter part of this particular chapter, we read of the cessation of the assigned gifts. Some of these gifts that were spiritual gifts for the apostolic period. That is that period of the ministry of the apostles. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and in the verse 8, it says, charity, love never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And so while love always endures, there are various things that will cease. Prophecies, they shall fail. Tongues, they shall cease. Knowledge, it shall vanish away. The question comes then, when will that be? When will these particular signs disappear? The answer is given in verse 10. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So these various gifts are to be done away then, when the perfect thing has come. And when the perfect thing has come, those things that are partial, they will be done away. And in the context, then, the things that are partial are, for example, prophecies and tongues. They had a very important role. They had a very important function. They were given by the Lord for that apostolic period, because the word of God had not been given in its entirety. And so then, in the ministry of the early church in that apostolic period, these gifts were needed. There was the need for that which was in part. But it says then in verse 10, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. But when is that which is perfect? When can we say that which is perfect has come? And on that particular matter, God's people take different views. There are some, and they believe that which is perfect refers to the time of the Lord's return. And they believe that when the Lord returns, there will be the coming of that which is perfect. And of course,
It is true to say that when the Lord comes, it will be that which is perfect. But is that what is in view here in the verse 10? And those that take that particular view, they are saying that these gifts continue, or they could continue, until the Lord returns. When the Lord returns, that which is perfect will come, so tongues will be gone forever, and prophecy will have a field, and prophecy will have been taken away. But if you look at the verse 11, Paul here illustrates what he's just been saying in the verse 10, and the illustration he uses is the distinction between a child and an adult. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And Paul then uses this principle that people ought to know as common sense, yet not everyone seems to apply it. And that when you're a child, you are allowed to be childish. It's perfectly normal for a child to be childish. But when you come to be an adult, well, it's no longer really appropriate to behave in that childish way. When you're an adult, you are to live as you're an adult. And so Paul is saying that in that time when there is in part, when the tongues are needed, when prophecy are needed, that is the time when God's people live as a child is where. But when then that which is perfect has come, we will be as adults, and we would put away childish things, because it would be appropriate then to live as an adult. So if you look then in verse 12, but now we see through at last darkly. And it has the idea here of a mirror, or a piece perhaps of tin that has been polished to use as a mirror. We now see through, or as we look into this mirror, the image we see is absolutely perfect. Now we see through at last darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. So Paul says now, when he was writing, we see as in a last darkly. But there will be a time when we will have that second touch. There will be the time when we will have that perfect sight. Now, Paul is talking about this perfect thing being the Lord's return. Then the implication is that God's people must remain childish for that whole period, right until the Lord's return. Yet back in 1 Corinthians 3, and you can check this later for yourself, Paul is exhorting God's people to grow up, not to live as children. And that whole period then, from the Lord's ascension right through to the Lord's return, is not to be an age that's characterized by immaturity, but rather it is to be an age that is characterized by maturity, by God's people living like spiritual adults. I believe then that which is perfect is not referring so much to the Lord's return, but it is referring to the completion of the canon of the New Testament scriptures. It is referring to the Lord giving to his church his revelation in its entirety. And as God has given to his church the canon, it is that which is perfect. You see, during that apostolic period, they did not have all of the New Testament. And therefore, they were laboring with Scripture in part. And therefore, there was this deficit. How was that deficit met? They had these gifts, tongues and prophecy and so on. And by those gifts then, the deficit was overcome. Because the ministry there was a ministry that was in part. But with the completion of Scripture, tongues passed away. A prophecy passed away, because that which is perfect has now come.
And so there was a time when God's people were looking as it were in the glass darkly.
But now there has come a time when we see face to face.
There has been that second touch. The Lord has given his entire revelation. And therefore, to require the gifts of prophecy or the gifts of tongues in our day is not a sign of progress. It is not a sign, as the charismatic of Pentecostal would say, of restoration. It is a time of regress. It is to set aside what God has given, which is perfect,
and to go back trying to have that which is in part. Of course, for the Pentecostal and the charismatic today,
they don't even have that which is in part, because their gifts are not of the Holy Ghost. They're of another spirit altogether. And therefore, as they set aside the word of God, they don't even have the part. And the teaching of the tongues movement then is a lie. The Holy Spirit was not out of operation between AD 100 and AD 1900. That, of course, is the teaching of the Pentecostal and the charismatic today. If there were no tongues in that period, and they say the tongues are the sign of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit was out of operation. Not so. The Holy Spirit was very much active, working through this perfect revelation of God. And as we think then of that second touch, let us treasure this book. It is that which is perfect. Today, as God's people, we don't need to see men's trees walking, because the Lord has given that second touch. But I want to see then, finally, that there is a second opening of eyes in our glorification. There will be the opening of our eyes in glory. In Job 19 and the verse 25, Job says, "I know that my Redeemer liveth. But he shall stand the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body," and it has the idea, after this body is laid in the ground and decayed, Job with this great assurance, "after, yet in my flesh shall I see God. After my body has been decayed, there will be a day when I will see in a body whom I shall see for myself. And mine eyes shall behold, and not another." There is a day when there will be that second touch. There is a day when we will see so clearly. Because all of the things that are distracting today will be gone. There will be no dimming of our eyes in glory. The wondrous truths of redemption will be seen in all of their beauty. There will be no doubts. There will be no cares. Our sight will not be out of proportion. We will say, "I now see clearly." And surely then we can say with Paul, being confident of this very thing, "that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ." And the one then that has opened our eyes at our conversion and is still touching our eyes is the one that will give us that great second touch. That day when we are in glory, that day also of the resurrection, when we will appear in that resurrection body, our eyes will behold him. If you look with me in Mark 8 again, in Mark 8, and the verse 24, the man, when he looked up, he said, "I see men as trees walking." But then in verse 25, after that, he put his eyes again upon his eyes. For the Lord to do that, evidently the Lord was standing in front of him. The Lord made him look up, and he was restored and saw every man clearly. Now surely if the Lord was still standing in front of him, when the man saw clearly, his first sight was this.
he saw Christ clearly.
And as he saw Christ clearly, everything else then, he could see it clearly and in proportion.
And those of you who would have that fresh sight of our Saviour fresh, if you could turn with me in closing to 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is that portion that I mentioned earlier, how there are some that are blind, they cannot see, are far off. They have forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And then the verse 10, it says, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall." And so Paul is saying, or Peter rather, give careful attention. Make sure that you are in Christ. Make sure that you really are saved. And in verse 11 then we read these words, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ." And taking those words all together then, Paul says, or Peter rather, if you are blind, if you're not seeing afar off, give fresh diligence. Make your calling and election sure. For there is this great promise that there will be an entrance into this everlasting kingdom. That day when you shall see the Lord in all of his glory. We will enter in not blind, but with that perfect sight. We trust the Lord to bless these words to all of our hearts.